Let me invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, please. We're going to continue where we left off last week. Colossians chapter 3, looking at the new clothing, the new attire that followers of Jesus Christ ought to have, should expect to have and find there. Colossians chapter 3. Today we're going to focus in on what is one sentence in the Greek, verses 12 through 14. Although in the English, it's two, maybe three, depending on the version that you're using. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Let me read our passage for us this morning, if I may. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a moment that made you do a double take in life. Maybe you're enjoying some scene, or you're going through some moment, or you see something and you do one of those, "Wait a second, what did I just see?" Perhaps, for instance, it might be, imagine if you were walking through the zoo in North Korea. You might be saying, "What in the world am I doing in North Korea?" But just bear with me. There's a zoo in North Korea that there's one spot that people just love to gather. And imagine if you were walking by that little scene and you look over and there you see it, and then you keep going and you say, "Wait a second, was that a chimpanzee smoking a cigarette? Would that make you do a double take?" And you turn back and sure enough, there's Azalea the chimp, who's a pack-a-day smoker. That's real. Let's Google it. Azalea, North Korean zoo. Pack-a-day smoker. You throw her a lighter or throw her a lit cigarette, and she'll light her own cigarette. Or perhaps maybe you do a double take. I don't know if you remember the young boy in Indonesia. Now at 2 years old, perhaps this will do kind of a mental double take for you. At 2 years old, he is now a quit pack-a-day or more smoker. He's a little bit older than two now, but by two, he had given up the habit. Does that make you do a double take? Wait a second. Whoa, we don't have a category for that, right? Now, in a much greater and better way, this passage ought to make us do a double take and say, "Whoa, wait a second." Maybe not us, because the truth is, this is for us, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, to look at our lives and say, "Is this us?" This is not for the world. This is not for an unbeliever. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you should not expect to have this combination of supernatural, empowered characteristics and qualities in your life. But if you're a follower of Jesus, the world should be looking at us and saying, "Whoa," as I'm tracking through life, "Wait a second, what was that? GCBC, those people." As somebody described it to me this morning, that's a church. It's not big. It doesn't look great, but there's something amazing. They know each other and they care for one another. That should make people do a double take and say, "What is this oasis in this world that leaves us so wanting, refreshing, and something that is refreshing?" Now, I just want to emphasize, these things that we're going to look at, that we looked at last week, that we're putting to death and getting rid of, and these things that today we're putting on, we're not doing these things in order to get salvation. We're not doing these things in order to be right with God or to prove ourselves worthy of salvation. These things we're going to see, and we heard last week, are the overflow or the outworking of what Jesus has already done in us and to us. And so they're an overflow of what we saw at the beginning of the chapter, of minds and hearts that are set on the things that are above and not the things on the earth. And if you remember last week, we saw that the last thing, that the greatest thing that we say about ourselves is not, "I'm this or that," or "I'm I'm Irish, or I'm German, or I'm rich, or I'm poor, but it's that Christ is all and in all among us. He's the key and the thing that binds us or galvanizes us together as his people. And the overflow of that is this gospel attire. This gospel attire that people ought to possess who possess new life. And here's kind of the overriding thought for our sermon today is this, is that our favored position as heirs of Israel's privileges compels us to three things that I see here in this text: a new quality of life, a new way to relate, and a new crowning virtue. So we have this favored position as heirs of all of the privileges of Israel. And it should compel us to a new quality of life, a new way to relate, and a new crowning virtue that describes us. And I'm going to kind of all of this thought pull in together as we walk through the text and see where the text gives us each pieces of this thought as having the privileges that we have in this favored position, and then these three things. So notice first this morning that the new quality of life to those who are in Christ. And what we're going to see is, as we walk through this, that who we are should be just as compelling as what we proclaim. But notice, the gospel attire should have this new quality of life that reflects our favored position in Christ. In other words, our outward adorning should reflect the position of our heart before God, which is alive and new and recreated and no longer stone, but soft and pliable in the hands of the living God because of what Christ did for us. And notice how he gives us this thought here in verse 12. He moves from the negatives, killing, getting rid of, and he moves to the positives here in verse 12. And notice he starts with a command. Put on then. Literally, the then in the Greek is a therefore, and so it flows out of verses 1 through 4, and then the commands of verses 5 through 11. And then, so then, or therefore, put on this over and against the things that you're putting to death in verse 5 and following, and then what you're ridding yourself of in verse 8, he says, here's what you ought to be putting on. Here's the clothing that doesn't make us Christian, but every person who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ should have this appropriate clothing. This is what you ought to be putting on. This is what goes with or matches with the new life. Here's the new adorning. Do you remember, who was it? I can't remember, J.C. Penney or something like that. Do you remember when they came out with Garanimals? I'm dating myself. Anybody remember Garanimals? All right, a few of you. Where you could match together elephants with elephants and tigers with tigers. So that they didn't do this for girls, apparently, but for guys they did. Only boys, because we need help, apparently. That's right, everybody is saying. And what it was, the whole idea was to make sure that your whole outfit wasn't, you know, polka-dotted pants and striped shirt. But it all worked. The whole attire worked. That's what Paul is saying. With the new life comes new clothing. But notice the reason for the command that he gives us here. And this is where I'm picking up that idea that we are now heirs of all of the privileges that and the promises that were given to Israel. We're heirs of those, and they're ours in Christ Jesus now. And notice where I think Paul picks this idea up. Notice the descriptors that he gives as the reason or the grounds or the basis for his appeal. There's three descriptions that describe us. Notice he says, put on then, as, or as you ought to, because you're these three things. Notice the first one. What does it say? As God's what? Chosen ones. Literally, it's as God's elect ones. those people that God has invested in, those people that God has called out of darkness, those people that literally the hands of Jesus have circumcised our hearts, where he imparted life into us, we who are trophies of his grace, as those kind of people, you ought to put these things on. And he doesn't stop there. As chosen ones, notice he goes next, not only just elect ones or chosen ones, but what's the next one? Holy. As those who are set apart, that's what that means. Those who are set apart for his very specific purposes, for his glory, if you will. In fact, we're going to round this out next week as we look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or in deed, you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, all for the glory and for the name of Christ Jesus. But notice, we're holy, we're set apart for his purposes. That means that we no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to him, and we're here for his will and for his purposes and for his glory. And as people who recognize that with great humility, because, I mean, when we look at our lives, why would we ever be this kind of people, holy, set apart for this kind of God, this amazingly, perfectly holy and great God? And yet, why? Because he chose us. And all of it is built and comes up to this next descriptor, beloved. Now, literally in the Greek, it's a participle and it means having been loved. As a result of the fact that God has loved you and you've experienced this love from him, there's something unique and different about our lives. Now, you say, Mike, how does this relate to us being the heirs of the promises of Israel and having a favored position? Because in the Old Testament, these are the three descriptors that described God's people. Now, what Paul is doing is saying these descriptors now apply to those who are in the true Israel in Christ, those who are his people, those who are set apart for his purposes, who are priests in his temple that he's raising up, and those who are loved, who have been loved and have experienced this love. And if you find yourself being one of those people, then guess what? There ought to be a new quality of life that matches this new favored position that we have in Christ. Because how do we get to be called and holy and loved? It's all through Christ, isn't it? And so these three descriptors are huge. And based on these three, here's what he says you ought to be appropriately putting on as God's unique people, such that the world scans across and comes to you and says, whoa, wait a second. That's just as weird as a chain-smoking chimp in North Korea. Notice what he says. There's five of them. There's certainly more in the New Testament, but here he uses a group of five because his previous groups, I don't know if you were counting last week, were groups of five. But notice what he says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and loved, beloved. It's just appropriately so. Put on compassionate hearts. What's that? Well, it's literally, it's the word here is not really heart, but it's kind of like the intestinal innards. It's that place where your feelings arise. It's kind of like you ever said to somebody, don't you just feel this in your gut that this is right? I mean, we kind of use this kind of expression. And so it doesn't literally say hearts, but it's got this compassionate inside of you that is full of mercy and pity, especially a tenderness toward those who are suffering and miserable. You hear about somebody who is sick in our fellowship. What's one of the first things you want to do? How can I care for them? How can I provide for them? How can I lift the burden a little bit of what they're feeling such that they don't have to think about some of these other tangential things like a meal or something around the house? How can I care for them? That's compassion. That's the compassion I think that he has in mind here. And it's right that we ought to desire to care for one another in that way, because that's part of the new clothing. How can I be so close in the lives of people that I'm ready to jump in and help them as they're going through a time of of difficulty. But he doesn't stop there. Notice the next one. He says, compassionate hearts and kindness. Kindness, literally, it's a graciousness or a sweetness of disposition. In Romans 11, verse 22, we see that God possesses both this as well as the opposite, which would be severity. A severity of his, the burden of his wrath. But here, it's this idea of goodness or graciousness or a sweetness in disposition. And I think Paul has in mind here not just in the things that we do that might be compassionate, but the words that we say. Is there a sweetness in our disposition in the words that we use? Are they seasoned with grace? Do they lift up and build up? Are they for the occasion, or do they burden? Do they tear down? Which are you more like? Do you have that gift of encouragement or that special gift of discouragement? He moves on. He says, compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility. You know, humility in the ancient world was not a noble characteristic. You know why? Because humility has at the heart of it this idea of, how can I serve? And that was not a trait that people wanted to aspire to. They wanted to aspire to, how many people can I have serve me? I want to be great. I don't want to be humbled. I want to have people serving me. I don't want to see, how can I serve? Never forget the time where the guy looked at me and he said, Mike, come on, man. Why won't you help us as men do real men's ministry? Not stuff like moving tables and putting out chairs and setting things up and tearing things down and clean up. We want to do real things that men ought to be doing. I did a double take there. In that conversation, because that's not the adornment that Paul is talking about here. This is a person who has no problem serving in whatever capacity because they don't see themselves as above that. That's all for those other people. That's humility. It's thinking lowly of ourselves. You know why? Because compared to God, we are in need of great grace, aren't we? That's humility. To this, he adds meekness, which could also be gentleness. It's the opposite of arrogance, self-assertiveness. It's this delicate consideration that you have for the rights and feelings of others. Someone who might even make concessions. In fact, it's mentioned in Matthew 11, verse 29, in connection to Jesus Christ, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and here you will find rest. Not only that, in Romans 2, verse 4, we find that this idea of meekness is an attribute of God. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's part of who God is. But it's also a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, many of these in this list are similar and are in that same list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 of the fruit of the Spirit. This is Spirit-empowered, Spirit-adorned things that we ought to be clothed with. So this gentleness of meekness. Finally, he rounds it out and he says, and patience. Well, we don't like that one. Let's just skip that one. Well, you can't do that, can you? That's what I love about God's word. Every word matters. This word patience means literally, the Greek is macrothumia. You know, that macro is this big, immense bearing up. In other words, it's a self-restraint that enables someone to bear injury and insult without retaliating either in words or in actions. That's us, isn't it? somebody says something to me. Oh, no, you just didn't. And we say nothing, right? That's how you do it, isn't it? You don't have to reply to every insult. You don't have to return every action with another action. By the way, in Romans 2:4, this same word is used. Do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, his macrothumia and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And it's a fruit of the Spirit as well. In other words, this is who the believer ought to be. But why? Not in order to get saved, not in order to show ourselves worthy to be saved, but precisely because we know here's who we are in Christ Jesus. We're God's chosen people. We're set apart for His purposes, and we are loved with a love that we can hardly fathom completely. And yet, I know it more immeasurable than I did yesterday. And you know what? Tomorrow I'm going to find out it was even bigger than I thought today, because it's a great amount of love which with God has loved us in Christ. In fact, the truth is I can't think of a better ending to our sermon at the end in just a few minutes than the Lord's Supper as Reed and Bob come and remind us of the body and the blood of Christ that put on full display the love of Jesus Christ for us, that made it possible for us to be set apart and to be made His people, trophies of His grace. So get ready for that. But before we get there, notice he moves secondly from personal attributes to how these should work out in relationships. And he points to God's dealing with us as a mirror for how we relate to one another. So secondly, the gospel attire should not just be this new quality of life, but it also should be a new way to relate to others. And it's a new way to relate that mirrors how Christ relates to us or related to us. In fact, this verse in reality expands on the previous group of personal attributes, and it shows how these attributes are put into action. Even more importantly, Paul shows why he thinks the way he does about Christian relationships here in verse 13. Our new way to relate should mirror the way that Christ related to us. Notice verse 13. Verse 13 is really separated. Notice in the ESV, there's a semicolon in here. Here it's a comma. But really, no, there's a semicolon right there. All right. As the Lord has forgiven you. There's really kind of two thoughts in this verse. The first one builds off of those previous attributes. And notice he says there's two things that drive the way we relate to one another. They're two participles. They're both in the present tense, which means these are ongoing actions that ought to mark the characteristic life of the follower of Jesus Christ. The first one is bearing with one another. This has the ideas of putting up with one another, enduring or suffering. It has the idea of being patient with others. It's kind of like if you have a pebble in your shoe and you just keep going, you endure it. You bear up with it, that irritant. Now, of course, we would never think of each other as irritants, right? Amen? Okay, that's kind of a tepid amen at best. But the reason I'm playing this way, because notice the bearing up of one another, the dealing with one another, and then the second participle, giving grace to each other, which is a very unique word. It's a participle that does mean forgive, but it's the giving of grace to one another. And both of those things are if this possibility or potential happens. And what is it? If someone might have a fault or quarrel with you, presumably, or you see their faults. And the truth is, whenever you get people together who are not completely sanctified because Christ has not returned and we're not glorified, we're not perfected, and we're not in glory with Him face to face, right? So anytime you get people together, like in marriage or in the church, we're going to be so close that we're going to start to see each other enough that we see what we're really about and what we're really like. In fact, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller says there's this point in every marriage where the couple wakes up, husband and wife, and they realize simultaneously, almost on the same day, that they are married to the most selfish person that this world has ever produced. And it's not themselves, it's the other. And they're both realizing that about each other. Isn't that a wonderful description of marriage? That's a great book, by the way. I encourage you to read it. But it's a good reminder that when you get people together, you see them. And guess what? As we parents see the faults of our kids, you know what? The longer they live with us, they see our faults too, if we're honest. And the idea here is, if you happen to find a fault or you find yourself in quarrel with another, here's the things that drive relationship. Bear up the irritant in them and give grace. No amens. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this really, truly was the tenor of our home 24/7? If this was our default, oh, I'm sorry, honey, that we're not trying to put motives to everything. Remember we said a few weeks ago, as long as you're trying to put motives to things, you're taking the position of God, but you don't know the heart of that person. The truth is, Paul says, I don't know my own heart. I can't even judge myself. I need to make sure that I know this. Before God, I'm right in Christ Jesus. That's the judgment I need. And then as I realize the ever presence of my struggle with sin and the work that God's doing, it's a reminder for humility that I need to give grace, because you know what? You're not just more than probably, you are in the same situation. And you say, well, where in the world would he get such an idea? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? This is the second thought of this verse. Notice he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is picked up from Jesus himself. In the same way that you're forgiven, you extend that forgiveness. Literally here, it's, just as the Lord has forgiven you, likewise even you. It's really more emphatic in the Greek. You do it too. In the same way. That's why I say our new way to relate to one another mirrors the way God has related to us. Think about it. Just think about it for a second. Do you remember your life before Jesus Christ? Do you remember who you were and what you were like before you encountered the love of God? In fact, the truth is, I might pause here and say, maybe that's you right now. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're realizing, I'm not these things for sure. And I have not experienced the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you right now that God has loved you more than you could ever imagine. You're more sinful than you could ever think, but more loved than you could ever dream or imagine. And he's offered a pardon to you through the blood of his Son. And his death was in your place to make it possible for you to have life in his name. Now remember who you were before Jesus Christ. And all of that still is reality about you, that his blood made it possible for you to receive pardon, for the wrath of God to be pulled off of us. And like Thessalonians said, we're no longer fearing the wrath of God because we're rescued from that in Jesus Christ. What did you do to merit such a position of favor and love and mercy and grace to be poured out on you? Anything? No. And I want you to just imagine for a moment and remember, in the same way that that forgiveness was extended to you, unconditional, unmerited, undeserved, Paul says, that's the very same way we should be relating to one another. Unmerited, unconditional, undeserved, even. That your guilt was wiped away, that your pardon was secure, that your past was wiped clean. And it wasn't just wiped clean, like erased and expunged, and then you were put on this probationary status. It was a wiped away and completely removed as if it was never done. That's the way God has forgiven us in Christ, through the blood of Jesus poured out for us. And he says, in this same way that God, the Lord, has forgiven us, even so, even you, this way. I can't help but think that as Paul is writing this, he's thinking something along the lines of what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief, the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the way Paul understood the love and the forgiveness that God had for him. This man who at one point was trying to kill anybody who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. And yet God said, you're my chosen vessel. The one that I am raising up to have my message come off of your lips so that you might declare my name to kings and to Gentiles. Why Paul? Well, he just told us. Because Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's me. That's Paul. Is that you? Find life in Christ alone, because only that can help us to see the way forward in our relationships with one another. And so notice, finally, the new quality of life is based on who we are in Christ, and this new way to relate is marked by the forgiveness that God has for us in Jesus. And finally, it all works toward this new crowning virtue or feature. Can you guess what it is? Shouldn't be a shock or surprise. Notice, our new crowning virtue confirms our claims about Jesus Christ. That's what I think Paul is saying here. We have this new favored position. All of the privileges, all of the promises are ours. And so we have this new way of living. And notice that love is now the new crowning virtue. It shouldn't be a shock to us, but to the world, this should be, whoa, what is this group of people? I don't find this anywhere in the world that I see. And here's what Paul is saying in relating love to the quality and how we relate to one another. Notice verse 14. He says, and above all these. Now that could be over all these, like you've got this inner garment and then you put love wrapped on top of it. But I think a little better it means even above all of these. Here's the crowning chief of all of these that's greater than all the others, which is kind of the way he puts it, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13. Now there abides three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so I think he's saying here that the believer ought to be adorned with love. Above all these, put on love. Because all the others are pieces and manifestations of love, and love is larger than any one of them, and really all of them. And it binds the believers together into this perfection. Notice it says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That word perfect harmony literally means the end. It's kind of like you guys left, you left here, you drove to Atlanta, you flew to where? Denver. You jumped in a car in Denver and drove to a lot of places. About 4,000 miles in 2 weeks, right? Montana, hit Idaho, Washington, Oregon. And look, they all still have smiles and they love one another. Praise be to God. But it all finally came to completion when you got back to Atlanta. No, when you got back home, right? That's the picture here. That's this idea of teleos, this end. It all comes to full circle. In other words, love brings all of these things into a perfect binding, galvanizing link that is the completion of what God desires for us. Now listen, in Colossae, love was not the defining feature of the opponents who were claiming, oh, we have this knowledge of God. In fact, their knowledge led to self-puffing up and arrogance and what's wrong with you and you should know what we know and if you don't, then you're in a lower tier of Christianity. But that's not what Paul says. This love brings all of this to perfect binding harmony or unity. Because this is the outflow of the cross. This is what the cross is working to do in our hearts, in our lives. I mean, think about it. Just think about some of the verses where love plays prominently and featured in the New Testament. You know, of course, John 3:16, where we see what God did. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The outflow of his love was shown in the demonstration that he sends and he loves and he rescues and he reconciles those who are lost. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in this way. While we were yet what? Sinners, Christ laid down his life for us. The epitome of love is there. But it's also what we ought to do to mirror what Christ did for us. I always talk about the other John 3:16. I don't know if you know what it is. It's 1 John 3:16. If you want to turn there, here's what it says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And guess what? There's no period there. It keeps going. And so we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the attire. That's how it ought to look. It should make the world do a double take. What is this? In fact, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. This is the passage that we read from earlier. Notice again in chapter 5, verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Because God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the outflow of God's love for us, that he rescues sinners. He who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're living or dead, we might live with him. And if we live with him, you know what we ought to look like? Him who loves. Without sacrificing truth, he never sacrificed or minimized truth, but he loved perfectly. It's how we ought to walk, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Notice again, Christ marks the way for our love. We're mirroring Christ. In Romans 13, you're thinking, well, we have to do something. Well, here's what we do that completes and fulfills all of the law. You know what it is? We love one another. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is what all of the law was working toward, wasn't it? Love God and love your neighbor. That's what Jesus said. Here's the hinges that all of the law hinges on. And you can't do this rightly if you don't get to the cross and the blood and the empty tomb, because your love is going to be distorted otherwise. because there we find the expression of God's love for us. And you know what? It's the certain mark of our being followers of Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is how the world will know that you are my disciples if you what? What is it? Love one another. What does that mean to love one another? You bear up with those irritants and you give grace. You're marked by compassion and kindness and humility. You got the whole package. And in fact, in our oneness under the banner of the cross, Jesus says, here's how the world does a double take on me and knows that the Father sent me, because they're one as we are one, Father. And in the same way that you've loved me, you love them. This is why I think Augustine was right. He said the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. He certainly used words too, and he certainly never minimized the truth, but here on the cross, Jesus was declaring God's love. And this is why this goes back to Colossians 3:11, because here Christ is all and in all. You see, please listen again. If you leave here and try to do these things in order to merit God's favor, you are going to be crushed by your inability to do this. Because Jesus is the epitome of this new quality of life. He is the one who is the full expression, and it's His righteousness that's applied to us that makes us God's people. And Jesus is the one who forgives perfectly, and it's out of understanding that forgiveness for us that we attempt to move forward in forgiving others and giving grace to others. And He is the crowning achievement of God's love on display. But oh, that we would model these more and more as God shapes us into His people at GCBC. Amen? So let me invite you, if you would, to bow, and we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper to remember the love of God on display for us in the broken body and the shedding of His blood for us. Father, as we come now to the supper, Father, as Reed and Bob come and share with us about how the body and the blood remind us of this perfect clothing that was on Christ first, and that in who we are being created and formed and shaped into His image, such that remind us, Father, that no eye in the room ever is the standard by which we're to judge other believers. It's Christ. He is the one who is all and in all among the saints. And so, Father, expand in us this compassion and these mercies and this humility as we see the King and the Creator of the universe coming and washing the feet of those who would betray Him. As we see this King of glory look at His friend whom He loves, who is about to be sifted like wheat, and He says, I've prayed for you. And He's seen the whole package of His denial and the hideousness of His sin, but also His return. And in all of that, before it has ever happened, He's gracious toward Peter. Father, remind us of Jesus and how You have been gracious to us as we come to the table. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.